Matthew 15:21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, she crieth after us. But he answered them and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the story before us, we see a woman coming to Jesus. And not just a woman, but a crying woman. The tears are flowing freely. She's expressing her need, obviously. She, you see, is not only a woman, a crying woman, but she is a mother, a woman who is crying. And her concern is about her daughter, who is suffering under the demonization of an evil spirit. If there was ever a situation in which I would think that Jesus would respond quickly, it would be when a woman, a mother, is crying helplessly. Guys, perhaps your wife, or maybe your mother, has cried because she's concerned or feeling heavy about something. Man, that just gets you to want to do something. And yet here, this woman, this crying woman, this mother, who had care and concern and compassion upon her little daughter, came to Jesus. And Jesus answered her not a word. Interesting. Perplexing. How could this be? Oh, Jesus began to talk to his disciples. The disciples came to him saying, Lord, send her away. Give her what she wants. She's bugging us. The tears were obviously making them feel uneasy. She's crying. Send her away. Give her what she wants. Then Jesus said, as he revealed the focusedness of his ministry, the fact that he was moving in very careful priorities, very careful parameters, he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This woman was not an Israelite. She was not a Jew. And so at this point, perhaps as she overheard that statement, Jesus saying, I am simply coming for the sheep of Israel. Man, if I was her at this point, I think I would have a tendency to back away brokenheartedly. I mean, everything is going against her. Her race is against her. She is not a Jew, she is a woman of Canaan. She is a Canaanite. That is, the people who were enemies of the Israelites for centuries. Gentiles. Those that the Lord said were to be driven out of the land, done away with totally. She was a descendant of those very people. She was a Canaanite. Her race was against her. Her sex was against her. Oh, you know that the Orthodox Jews prayed daily, God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. In those days, at that time, women were not esteemed. It was Jesus' gang who came to liberate women, to exalt them. He was the one who really set them free. In Christ, we are told, there is neither male nor female. He is the great liberator of women, the elevator of all people. But in this time, put yourself in her sandals. Her race is against her. Her sex is against her. The disciples around Jesus were trying to push her away. Get rid of her. They weren't caring about her, just that she was bugging them. She was an irritant to them. And Jesus himself was not speaking a word to her. If I was in her place, I think I would slink away brokenheartedly. But you gotta admire this lady, because she doesn't give up. And Jesus knew she wouldn't. It's not that Jesus was trying to be difficult with her, but rather he was drawing out from her an understanding that would be helpful not only to her in this situation specifically, but to us in all generations historically. Watch what happened. After Jesus spoke to her not a word, we read, she then came, verse 25, and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. In desperation, in simplicity, in brokenness, she cried, Lord, help me. And Jesus, verse 26, answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Now Jesus begins to dialogue with her. Previously, he spoke not a word to her, but now he begins to talk. It is not logical to take the bread that is given to Israel, for Jesus was the bread, he said earlier, the bread sent from heaven. He came to Israel as a priority. And Jesus said, it is not meet to take the bread that's meant for the children of Israel specifically, and give it to the dogs. The word dog there is a Greek word, kunia. K-U-N-I-A. And it speaks of a pet dog, a puppy dog. It's not the usual word for dogs that speak of those dogs that would prowl the streets, vicious, snarling, scarfing on the trash, chasing the cats. It wasn't that kind of a dog. Jesus used a word that described a puppy dog, a pet dog. And in so saying, he was declaring, it is not reasonable that the children should be starving while the pet dogs are being fed. That doesn't make sense. He was the bread coming for the children of Israel to offer them his kingdom. And watch what she says in response to that revelation. She said, true, Lord. Verse 27. I hear you. I understand that you're working in certain priorities. But, she says, the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I mean, even the puppy dogs, not getting the best bread, still get the leftover crumbs that fall from the table. And can't you see in your mind's eye a smile break out on the face of Jesus? This is what he was after all along. Not destroying her, but developing her. And when she gives this answer, he says to her, oh woman. And the word there is gune. A word of endearment or affection. It's the same word that Jesus used when he spoke of his mother, gune. He says, He says, woman, affectionately. Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Whatever you want, you got. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You see, Jesus knew all the time what he would be doing. He knew that this woman was hurting. And he knew that he would indeed be healing, blessing, freeing, but he was teaching her an important principle in the process. What is that? This is important for you that are sitting in these places today. For us that are here saying, why isn't the Lord hearing me? I have this burden for my son or for my daughter. Or for this friend, or in this situation. Man, there's a need, and I come to Jesus. But it seems as though he answers me not a word. And I go to his disciples, his family, but it seems like I'm just irritating them, bugging them with the problem that's burdening me. And perhaps you're at the place where you're just about ready to slink away and to give up and to say, I guess the Lord doesn't really care. Listen carefully. You see, this story gives insight for you and for me about those times when it seems as though not a word is being spoken to us by Jesus. Notice with me, if you will, how this woman came to Jesus, and in so we see the real root of the problem. Behold, verse 22, a woman of Canaan came out of the same and cried, have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. And he answered her not a word. The phraseology here is most enlightening. She approaches Jesus, who is coming into that region of Tyre and Sidon, and she uses a phrase that was used by a number of people earlier in Israel who were blinded, who were lame. They would cry out to Jesus, have mercy upon me, son of David. Why would they refer to Jesus as son of David? Oh, 1,000 years earlier, a prophecy was given to David that he would have a son. And that son, a descendant of David, would be Messiah. And the lame would walk and blind eyes would be opened, that he would be the king of Israel. Don't you see? That the Jews embracing that promise called Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, you are our Messiah. You've come to set us free. Have mercy upon us. And he ministered miracles as they called out to him in that way. Now, suddenly, a Canaanite lady, a Gentile, not one of Israel, hears Jesus is coming. He's on his way. And her heart begins to beat. At last, she thinks, I can get help. My daughter has been demonized. And she's heard the story. She's read the newspaper reports, the Time magazine, CNN. She's been watching carefully. And she hears these stories about Jesus coming into the areas of Israel and doing miracles. And she heard how they called out, son of David, have mercy. And as she hears that he's coming, can't you almost see her standing in her bedroom there before her full-length mirror? Practicing how she's going to call out to him. I've got to get the words just right. Now, I saw on TV, I read in the paper that they cried out, have mercy, son of David. And so she would practice. Have mercy upon me, son of David. Son of David, have mercy upon me. Son of David. No, no. Son of David, have mercy upon me. And she would practice her phraseology, preparing, readying for the moment when Jesus would indeed come into her community. Man, she had it down. I just know that she would have thought carefully about what she would say when Jesus showed up on the scene. And Jesus indeed does show up. And she calls out, Have mercy on me, O son of David. Her inflection just right, her words well chosen, but she answered him not a word. Not at all. And then he begins to allow her to overhear what he's telling his disciples. I'm sent to Israel. In so doing, he was letting her know, I believe, that she was approaching him in a wrong way. She was not from Israel. That might have been fine for those in Jerusalem, those in Galilee, but she was from a different region, a different place entirely. And so what does she do? In desperation, verse 25, she worshiped him, saying, Lord, save me. She worshiped him. No longer concerned about the right phraseology, the proper presentation. In desperation, in openness, she worships him. And in simplicity, Lord, save me. And the Lord responds and begins to work. Gang, I think sometimes when we're going through tough times, we come to a meeting, we hear how somebody else prays, the words that they use, and we go, that must be the key. King James English. So we practice our prayers. This is going to really move the hand of God. Father, I thankest thee that thou beholdest the cries of all of thy creation. And so, Father, in your benevolence and magnificence, have mercy upon me in my situation. And we wonder why nothing happens. Oh, the key must be, as we go to this seminar, you have to hold your hand in just such a manner in order to see healing dispatched. It must be held in just a certain way with hands outstretched, but not upon the person you're praying for. And we pray in that way and nothing happens. I was down south a number of years ago. And there was a brother who had a very real and very exciting healing ministry. He was gifted. But whenever he prayed for the sick, when he said amen, he would clap his hands and stomp his foot. And so it was interesting. Here's a guy gifted by the Spirit to bring about healing, but people honestly thought that the key was in clapping your hands and stomping your foot. So I could always tell wherever this guy had been, because when I went to those churches, people there prayed in Jesus' name, amen. And they would clap their hands and stomp their foot, like that was the key. And yet when you talk to the folks, many of them were frustrated, saying, well, we don't see those same kind of healings and we're clapping our hands. That's not the point, you see. That was his idiosyncrasy. That wasn't the reason for the blessing. It was just kind of a quirk that he had personally. But people pick up on the quirks. And they think, oh, that's the key. Holding your hand in such a way. Somebody else shares Sunday night, oh, the Lord, I just have called out to him. My hand went up and he met me there and pulled me out of my depression. And we say, now how high was your hand held? Which hand, left or right? We want to get this down, you see. And this woman, you see, was in that situation. Getting the formula, but failing miserably. Until she began to throw aside her formula, her ritual, her religiosity, and came in brokenness and openness and worshiped him and said, Lord, save me. And Jesus began to speak to her then. And a miracle was in process then. Lord, save me. Gang, listen carefully. This is the key, I believe, of this story. Worship works where formulas fail. Just coming to the Lord in simplicity. We get so caught up in these rituals, in this religiousness, in this churchianity. We all get caught up in it. In North Boston, it was interesting, a couple of months ago, you might have heard the story. But a priest was held up as he was walking in the North Boston area. It was late at night. It was pitch black. And he suddenly felt that unmistakable, scary feeling of a cold metal gun barrel being stuck in his ribs. And he heard these words, "Stick him up." So, you know, the priest, he puts up his hands. And the thief, the robber, then, seeing him a little more clearly, saw that he had a collar around his neck, that he was a Catholic priest. "Oh," the robber said, "forgive me, Father. Forgive me." And he put his gun, you know, back into his belt. "Forgive me." And the priest said, "Son, no problem. Your sins are forgiven." And the father reached into his coat pocket and said, "Here, take a cigar." And the robber said, "Oh, no, I've given up smoking for Lent." And and I read that and I just cracked up. I mean, here's a guy who's keeping Lent, not smoking cigars, but he's sticking up people. He's missed the point. And how that's like me. How often I can miss the point entirely. We get our phrases down, our churchness down, our rituals down, our seminars down, our vocabulary, whatever it might be. We go, "That's the key." But it doesn't work. We keep Lent. We read that book. We try that inflection, that intonation. Finally, like this woman, we fall down in humility, in simplicity, and worship. Intimately. The word worship, proskuneo, means to turn and to kiss. Guys, when you kiss your wives, hopefully you don't follow a 10-step program to better kissing. I mean, there's just something mechanical. It needs to be spontaneous, expressive, and simple, sincere. That's what worship needs to be. Not so much a program we go through or procedures that we exercise, but just creative, spontaneous. That's what this woman did. She put away her religious vocabulary. "Have mercy upon me, O thou son of David." It didn't apply to her. It was not real for her, just something that she was rattling off. But when she worshiped him, "Lord, save me," that's when things began moving. Turn with me, please, to one more passage before we're done. I want us to see an example of a man who understood this. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The story is a classic, at least for me. It concerns David. Man, he was a powerful person, a man's man. A valiant warrior, brave soldier, brilliant leader. The guy was really together. Watch what happens here in 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. David is now bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It was in the house of Obed-Edom. Had been there for some time. David now wants to bring it back to the capital city. Verse 12, chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. "And it was told the king, saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David, Jerusalem, with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod." Interesting. This man's man shows his creativity, his sincerity in worship. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Every six paces they stop, build an altar, they sacrifice to the Lord. Every six steps they go through this expression of submission. And along the way, David, he's dancing, man, in his underwear. He takes off his royal regal robes, symbol of authority, symbol of regality. He's the king, and yet he takes off his royal robes. There's a lot of talk in the last few years about dressing for success. How to dress for success. Tammy and I crack up as we read Time magazine and watch the news. Oh, especially a year ago. Everybody read the same book. All the men around the president, all the cabinet officers. Did you notice? All of them. Dark suits, red ties. Because in Dress for Success, it says that the power tie is the red tie. It shows that you are powerful. And so it was crazy. Check it out. I mean, it's passing now. Now it's mainly yellow ties. There's a new chapter being written. But it cracked me up. All these clones wearing dark suits and red ties. We saw one picture in Time magazine. 15 men around the president. Every single one had a dark suit and a red tie. All reading the same book, Dressing for Success. But you know, I'll tell you the truth. In the things of God, it's not so much dressing for success, but undressing. Not so much robing your royalty and regality, but disrobing in humility and spontaneity. What's happening here? David, no one had done this before. No law was written. No scriptural regulation was given. David spontaneously said, enough of these regal royal robes, as he threw them off. And there he is in his underwear, dancing before the Lord with gladness. Just expressing his heart creatively, energetically, sincerely, dancing, laying aside his Dress for Success manual. And he's worshiping. And watch what happens while he's doing this. While he was going through this glad expression of his own personal appreciation for the Lord. David, verse 15, and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of a trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Michal's looking out the window and she sees David in his boxers, if you would. And she says, this is terrible. What is he doing? He's the king of Israel. Where's his dignity? How could this be? And she despises him. She's upset with him. Well, when David, verse 20, came into his house, Michal, his wife, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Oh, that was great, Dave. You made a big impression out there. You looked like a fool. A vain fellow dancing there in your linen underwear. And David responded. He said, verse 21, unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father. Interesting. Michal, remember your pops, Saul, who was king before I was? How God was against him? Why? Because Saul was royal and regal. He was not humble and open. He was not a worshiper. He was a worker, but he was not a worshiper. He didn't have a heart after God. That's your father, Michal. And he points this out right here. It was before the Lord which chose me before your father. In other words, Michal, you're acting like your dad. and before all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. Verse 22, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore, verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Michal, if you think I was a vain fellow here, stick around. Because what I have done unto the Lord, as an act of worship and expression to him. And those maidens that you think are thinking that I'm a fool, they will see the honor of the Lord working in me. But you, Michal, you will have no son, no daughter. There will be a barrenness, a sterileness in your life. No offspring, no fruit. Because you mocked worship and didn't understand worship. And I say to you today that people, whether individually or churches corporately, if a person or a congregation mocks worship, oh, that's dumb. How stupid that people would express their hearts. Man, those people will experience a barrenness, a lack of fruitfulness. It is not right. And so, that's what David declared to Michal. You will be barren all the days of your life. But I will be had in honor. For what I have done unto the Lord for his glory, and I will continue to do so in the days to come. Gang, I suggest to you that maybe today, for those of us that might feel like the Lord is not hearing, that maybe we should put away our religiousness, trying to figure out what the problem is by reading that book or listening to the other tape or going to that meeting. Perhaps we should put away all of those kinds of activities for a season and just worship him. Put away our regal royal robes and just say, Lord, I'm going to express my heart to you today. Save me, Lord. There was a guy who went hunting. It was on a Sunday. He was hunting for bear. And sure enough, as he was in the woods one Sunday morning, he heard a sound behind him. He turned around and he saw a bear standing up on his two back legs, growling at him. He grabbed his rifle, was ready to shoot, when he heard the unmistakable clicking sound. There was no ammunition in his gun. He knew the situation was grisly. So he throws down the gun and he begins to run as fast as he can. Bear with me here just for a minute. He ran as fast as he could, and as he was running, he hit a stump. And he stumbled on the stump and he began to roll down a shallow ravine. And when he came to the bottom, he knew that his leg was busted. He couldn't move. He couldn't stand up. And here comes the bear. As the bear is coming down the ravine, he knows he's in trouble. He prays, Father, I knowest that I shouldest been in church this day. But I have been a rebellious child. Have mercy upon me. And if thou grantest me favor in thy sight, as he was trying to be as religious as he could, if thou wouldest cause this bear to be converted as one of yours and become a Christian, I will serve you all the days of my life. And at that time, the bear had just come over him. And suddenly, as this man said, Amen, the bear fell to his knees. And the bear folded his paws. And the bear said, Thank you, Father, for the meal I'm about to partake of. And sometimes I think that's what we do. We try to get the right phraseology. How can we persuade God? How high should my hands be? What tone should my voice be? That's not the issue. The issue is just calling out to Him in sincerity. To worshiping in humility. To taking off the robes of religiosity. To dancing before Him. Now, I'm not suggesting the key is to start dancing in your underwear. That's missing the point. The point is, at that moment, for David, that was what was stirring within him, that he might worship the Lord in sincerity, and the Lord honored him beautifully. The key is not to take this and make it a form, but to see the principle therein. Worship. Proskenuo. Approach the Father in worship. Lord, save me. And watch what begins to happen. Amazingly. Did you know when Paul and Silas were in prison, there in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, in a dark, dingy dungeon? And prisons in those days were brutal. It says that Paul and Silas began worshiping. And they sang to the Lord. And as they were singing, about midnight, they were just worshiping, singing. Suddenly the earth began to quake. And the prison doors all swung open miraculously. Maybe today you're feeling imprisoned. I don't think the key is necessarily more counseling or more theology, but rather to encounter Him as Paul and Silas did, in worship, in praise, singing songs to Him, worshiping. Now here's what really struck me though. The prison doors were open, and you know what happened? Paul and Silas didn't go. I mean, they were there worshiping the Lord, experiencing the moment. And when the jailer shows up, feeling as though for sure every prisoner is gone and was going to kill himself, Paul said, hey, don't kill yourself, man. The jailers in those days, you see, if the prisoners got away, they would be put to death. We're still here. In other words, it no longer mattered to Paul and Silas. The objective was not to get out of prison. The objective was to enjoy the Lord and give Him thanks in all things. And when the doors opened, they were just so caught up in the moment, they didn't even bother to take off. That's what happens to me when I worship so frequently. I go with this heavy heart, this big burden. I feel imprisoned. I feel heavy. But you know what happens? As I begin to worship, suddenly, it doesn't matter. Whether I have that situation answered specifically or not is not the issue. I'm in the presence of God. And that's what I was craving all along. That's what worship does. Oh, the doors are open. Things will happen. Sure. But more than that, you find a fulfillment deep within you, for you were created to bring Him pleasure. And in so doing, it has its own reward. Fulfillment. Pleasing Him. It's where it's at. When I begin to sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Yes, Lord, as I sing those words, I remember that is true. You are my rock, Lord. And although everything else seems to be crumbling around me, Lord, You're always so steady, so there, so solid for me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, we sing, and I say, yes, that's what I need to do again. Lord, I came to You praying about this car or that house or the other job. And Lord, in this moment of worship, I see Your kingdom is where it's at. That doesn't matter. Not really. Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I see. Oh, Father, forgive me. That has not been true for me this week. My gaze has gone upon all kinds of toys and trinkets and problems and stuff. But Lord, right now, as I worship You in this song, once again I say, Your face is all I do want to see. Let me see your face within the face of every brother I encounter, every sister that I talk to. Let me see your face in them. Forgive me, Father, for viewing them in another way. Your face is all I see. And you see, in worship, when I humble myself, not just go through some tombs, but open my heart, take off my robes, when I worship suddenly, prison doors begin to open. The Lord begins speaking and working. Things start happening. Could I encourage you, precious people? Fellowship, could I encourage you this day? Put off the robe of religiosity, formulas. Don't become caught up in churchianity. Put away the phrases, the forms, and instead follow the example of this Canaanite woman. Worship him and say in openness, whatever that means to you personally, Lord, save me. And watch him work. In Jesus' name. Father, again, forgive me and perhaps many of us who have fallen into that trap of becoming religious. Father, this day, with the burdens that we are carrying, with the dilemmas that we are facing, the needs that we might be feeling, we no longer this day, Lord, seek others' formulas or others' experience. But we come to you. We desire to worship you even now, Lord. You are worthy of our praise. You are our solid rock. You are our God and King, our champion, our warrior, our leader, our hope, our joy. Everything that we have need of, we know is found in you, Lord. You are the bread from heaven. And now we honor you. I have asked Carrie to come and lead us in 4 or 5 songs of worship. I ask that no one leaves unless it's an emergency. But I would encourage you, as you've come into this sanctuary today, perhaps feeling a burden, having a worry, a need, a care, whatever it might be, that you would join David, the woman from Canaan, and say, I'm here to worship you, Lord. Not to figure out what I should do, but simply to bring praise and honor to you. Think about the words that you're singing. Express your hearts to Jesus. Perhaps bow down at his throne. Sit there and just think through what you're singing. Stand up in honor of him. Whatever it might be that's real to you at that moment, but express your heart. And may the Lord meet you in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.